Dear Lord, this is the day that you've made. We rejoice and we're glad in it. We're thankful that you have given us this day to gather together as saints, to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, to participate in fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ, and to sing songs to you, and to learn, and to sit at the feet of your word so that we can be fed from it. And we pray that that's what would take place today. And we pray that it wouldn't just result in head knowledge, but that it would result in God-honoring action. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, hopefully you got your paper, and I also hope that you have a pen. It takes no time at all to figure out that Nick is much nicer than me. So I'm going to make you work for it here just a little bit. So we'll start with our first couple of questions of review. And actually, they are not questions about last week specifically, but about what we've discussed as Pastor Nick has been walking us through the parable study. So who can name the four parable designs, formats, characteristics, however you want to. Oh, look at that, Gary, with authority. Okay.
3 point simple, 3 point complex, 2 points, and a 1 point.
There it is. There it is. 1 point, 2 point, three simple, three complex. That's exactly right. And how do we know which one is which? We already used Gary, sorry.
Gary speaks with class.
Sounds like PJ has an answer.
It does, yes.
How do we know if it's a 1 point, 2 point, three simple, well.
Is it by number of characters?
Yes, yes. Mark had the correct answer, gold star. It's as straightforward as how many characters, main characters, are there in the account. And so that's where you get the, okay, well, if there's basically one character, you're getting it's a one character design, and you can look for one main point, two, three, like that. Okay, so I put here, as far as the bonus question, what is the central theme? That was the language that Pastor Nick used in week number two. The central theme uniting all of the parables. Central theme. Oh, Glenda.
The kingdom of God?
You are correct. Yes, it is the kingdom of God. And that actually, I did that on purpose because that continues. Well, obviously, it's a uniting theme for all the parables. But we're going to see that play out in a particular way in this parable. So that's something really important to remember. And so what I did is I brought up the notes from that week, from week two, and I'm just reading one line from that. The central theme uniting all of the lessons of the parables is the kingdom of God. It is both present and future. It includes both a reign and a realm. It involves both personal transformation and social reform. It is not to be equated either with Israel or the church, but is the dynamic power of God's personal revelation of himself in creating a human community of those who serve Jesus throughout their lives. So I think what's helpful in that particular quote is to try to keep in mind, and I'm going to point it out here a little bit, that it is not always as straightforward as Jew-Gentile, or to slice it as the religious leaders and everybody else, all the sinners and that kind of thing. That actually what Jesus is doing here is talking about the kingdom of God, which means he's pointing back to himself, you know, ultimately to glorify the Father. But it isn't as straightforward as humanly just making these bright lines between groups of people, that it's about him and it's about the kingdom of God. Okay, so let's look at how that relates to our specific parable, which is the parable of the two sons. I should turn there. And if I could get Nick, would you like to choose someone to to read. You're wielding the microphone. So Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32.
The parable of two sons. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in a way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe him."
Okay. So you already have the answer that it's a three-point parable. So we know that we're looking for three main characters. So who are the characters, and who is it that they represent? So who's our first main character?
The Father.
That is correct. The Father. And who would you say that probably represents? That's right. Right. God. There we go. All right. Who would character number two be? Okay. There we go. We probably go son one and son two, okay, where our other two characters. Correct. Okay. So son one is the did do. And who would the did do's be? Well, as far as who they represent. Son one are the did-do's, and the did-do's in this particular parable equate to whom? Rojo?
The sinners redeemed into the kingdom.
Okay. There is actually specifically named, you are correct, but they are specifically named in verse 31.
As tax collectors and prostitutes.
There you go, tax collectors and prostitutes. Would correlate to son one, and son two would be whom? It's actually not exactly in the parable, but it's in one of the preceding verses. Anyone? Verse 23. There you go. The chief priests and elders. Son number two is, and so they're the did not do's. Right? So we have our did do's and we have our did not do's. Son number two is the did not do's, and the did not do's equate to the chief priests and the elders, which is where this whole conversation started back in 23 when he entered the temple. The chief priests and the elders of the people came up, and then that's where the conversation starts, which actually also becomes a factor for us here in just a couple of minutes. So as far as things to consider about the parable, so this paragraph comes straight from Blomberg. The parable of the two sons offers yet another passage remarkably parallel to the story in Luke 15 of the prodigal and his family. It, too, describes a father with contrary offspring, one who says he will go to work in the family vineyard but does not do so, and one who says he will not go but then changes his mind as well. As in Luke 15, the parable is applied to the Jewish leaders and to sinners. One could almost imagine it as an abbreviation of the parable of the prodigal son with all of the interesting detail omitted. So this is really fascinating. This kind of lines up. Now, in Matthew's account, the prodigal does not just immediately, the account of the parable of the prodigal son does not just immediately precede this parable. But just like Blomberg is saying, there's actually a lot of similarities. They're both 3-point. In fact, in the way that he's described these, simple 3-point. It's got the father. It's got the two different sons. And do you remember how the prodigal son ended? What was unique kind of about the way that it ended? Kind of made us all think a little bit. I'll prompt a little bit. So did the older son go to the feast?
No. It doesn't say he was invited, right?
But, right. Right. It doesn't say. So sorry, Carol. That was a little bit of,
no, you're good.
That was a little bit of a trick question there. Yeah. So the point is that, and Pastor Nick made this point, is that it's actually left open-ended. Right? So Christ tells this parable, and it's just left kind of open-ended, and you don't quite know what these people are going to do or how it is that they're going to respond, at least specifically as it relates to the older brother. But this one is also pretty similar in the same ways that Blomberg just mentioned. You know, we've got the three characters. We've got the father. We've got two sons. You can even see how the son number one, the did-do, is, you know, ends up being similar to the prodigal son, and the son number two, the did-not-dos, you know, ends up being similar to the older brother and the prodigal son. However, and you'll see the question that I pose next is all of those similarities are there, but what is a little bit different about how this parable proceeds or how it ends as opposed to how it ends with prodigal?
The the one who was turned out to be the did-do, even though he said he wouldn't, he did actually do what his father asked him to do.
Correct. Correct. But what additional piece of information do we get from Jesus in the story? Let me find it here. Basically, the idea being... the idea being that he tells one of them that you're going to go, that they went into the kingdom before the other. And that's just an interesting way of putting it. And I don't know about you, but, you know, you kind of look at that and you go, what do you mean they went in before? And so the parable ends with one group entering the kingdom of God before the other, or depending on your translation, it may say ahead of the other. And then some believe that to mean that it means instead of translating it before, that it means instead of. Neither Blomberg nor I think that that's probably the best rendering of that. But the way that we have it in, at least in our ESV, the before is probably the best option. But here's why I wanted to make the point earlier, that we want to make sure that we don't create these bright lines when we read the parables between Jews and Gentiles, or even divided between religious leaders and, you know, everybody else, all of the sinners explicitly, is because Jesus is addressing a group of people that are going to be a mixed group of believers that are in each of those categories. In other words, this is why it's important to remember he's talking about the kingdom of God. He's not just saying, okay, because you are a tax collector and a prostitute, that he's automatically lumping, or sinners, you know, the quote sinners or italicized sinners, that just because he's talking to that group and in this he talks about them going in before and stuff, that means only those people are saved, and nor does it mean that if they are chief, they're present in hearing this parable, that if they are chief priests and elders, that they're automatically not going to be saved. I think to think about it in those terms is to kind of is to come at it from the wrong direction. Instead, remember, it's about Christ. It's not about those people, and it's about what is Christ saying about himself and the kingdom of God. And so what he's saying is that he's talking to both Jews and Gentiles, and this is basically the way I've put it is he's continuing to give an open-ended instruction to them, but it's starting to take on a little more teeth. As opposed to the prodigal son, it's just kind of left. Hopefully it grips the people that are hearing, that they know what category that they fit in when they hear the story. And then that serves to convict them of their sin, which hopefully leads to repentance, and then relates to reconciliation with God. But in this case, Jesus is basically giving that same intent of, hey, there needs to be repentance, which could come from either group, but he's doing that with a little more teeth. Faith in Christ, or participation in the kingdom of God is neither an empty-headed nor an empty-hearted enterprise. Those coming with broken hearts must learn and obey, and those with knowledge of the law must come in humility. However, when comparing the two, sincere humility trumps precise knowledge. And this is a warning worth heeding. In other words, Jesus is basically saying, just because you know these truths, just because you have been raised in these truths, just because you know the law, that does not ultimately going to save you. It's about him. It's about the kingdom of God, which, of course, the centerpiece is Christ. All right. So this is where it really gets interesting here. So note the progression of the three parables in Matthew 21:28, which is where that's our parable, and that goes on through 22:14. And this is where Blomberg, actually, I really liked the phrase that he used. There is the crescendo of condemnation. So with the background that I've just given you of the parable about the prodigal son, where Jesus is already talking to this mixed group of religious leaders. He's talking to overt sinners. He's talking to Jews. He's talking to Gentiles. And yet he's giving a message that's basically putting the religious leaders and those who see themselves as righteous as being kind of on notice. You better think twice about this. How is this going to go with you? And then he steps it up a notch. He gets to this with the parable about the two sons, and he then basically presents the same thing but says, hey, these folks over here who are contrite, who are brokenhearted over their sin, they're getting there first. They're getting the point. You people, you're dull of hearing, you're hard of heart. And again, though, there appears to be that in the two sons, it's left open like, hey, you better knock it off. And so watch what happens now in these series of three parables. I'm not going to read the entirety of the other parables, but watch what happens. So in parable number one that we were just talking about, we see that with contrite hearts, they get there, in a sense, before these educated minds. In parable number two, which starts at verse 33, we have the parable of the tenants. And by the way, just as a complete side note, frequently when you see vineyard, you know, these parables that have to do with a vineyard and stuff, that a lot of times that has to do with Israel and stuff. But that's just a side note there. But then watch what happens during the course of this particular parable when you look at the outcome and you go down to verse 43. So Matthew 21, verse 43. In fact, Nick, you want to have somebody read verses 43 and 44? Dennis, thank you.
So 21, 43, and 44.
43 and 44, yes.
Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when he falls on it, anyone... And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.
Okay, so the previous parable, the one that we're covering, the parable of the two sons, explicitly talks about the kingdom of God. So in verse 31, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Now you have what Dennis just read, and once you get through the parable and you look at the outcome, it goes from who's getting there first and who is coming to the true and saving knowledge of the kingdom of God. Instead of it being a, kind of a before and after, we look at verses 43 and 44 that he just read. Now, again, this is all in relation to the kingdom of God. That kingdom is going to be taken away from you, and it's going to be given to a people producing fruits, and the stone is going to fall on you. You'll be broken to pieces, and it will crush them. So can you see this crescendo of condemnation, like the way that, to use the language that Blomberg uses, is that, again, the teeth are getting a little sharper, the warnings are getting stronger, And Jesus is continuing to provide these parables that are designed very similarly, that really, as we slow down and look at them, tend to have the same characters. We've been seeing that in the ones that Pastor Nick has done. We've got this father figure, which is God, and then we have these other two players, and we have this group that appears to be repentant, even though they're a complete mess in their lives to that point. And then we have the religious leaders over there. So now we get to parable number three, and these just go back to back. And by the way, I would mention, we know these go back to back, because where we started, he tells the parable of the two sons. And then in verse 33, this parable of the tenants, it immediately says, hear another parable. So we have no break in time. So we have the parable of two sons. He says, hear another parable. And then he ramps it up and he gives us the parable of the two tenants that now results in being crushed. And then it rolls right into another one, which is the beginning of chapter 22. And look what it says. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parable, saying, so he's just staying after it. Boom, boom, boom. And so now we get to parable number three, and we have a reader.
We do.
Okay. Low hanging fruit. Come on. All right. So if you would read Matthew 22, verse 13, and see how this one ends.
Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Okay. I mean, wow. So we're again talking about similar players, but Jesus just keeps saying, you better listen to me. You better listen to me. And this is all about the kingdom of God. In fact, this parable starts with, and again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. So, I mean, this whole idea of kingdom, king, Christ, he's pointing back to himself, and basically he's telling them, how are you going to respond to the king? I am the king. He is the king of the Jews. He is the king of heaven. And so in this parable, then, of course, ultimately it goes then from that first parable being before to being something that you stumble over and may even crush you, to now we have language that says outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whew. So we can see how Jesus is just stepping up the stakes here for those that are hard of heart. He's telling them this is the way it is. And remember, this is why it always ties back to kingdom of God, kingdom of God. It ties back to Christ. And what will their response be to Christ and to his kingdom? A quote from Blomberg is, in the first parable, quote, Israel's leadership is indeed indicted, but they are not yet sentenced or executed. So I thought that was a good way to think about it, too. So in our parable of the two sons, there's an indictment, but there isn't the sentence and execution by the time you get to that third parable, outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And now you're definitely at sentence and execution. Okay. So question.
Okay.
She's always at the ready. That's nice. Always at the ready. I could make a comment about, well, okay, all three of these parables, all right, so we see that they're going back to back. Jesus is just hitting it, boom, 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 and ramping this up. All of this is on the heels, or in the context of, I don't know what I put in this, I just see my own notes. Did I leave that open-ended, or did I just... Okay, so good. Okay, so all three are in the context of the preaching of John the Baptist. So if you know, flip a page back or scroll down just a little bit if you're looking on your phone. So all three of these started on the heels of Matthew 21, verses 23 to 27. And I don't know what your little the title is there. Or, well, I'm giving the answer away now. What was the topic when Jesus entered John the Baptist into this discussion right here? Just prior to these parables, Jesus is the one that enters that in. And
chief priests and
the elders were questioning Jesus on authority.
Correct. So that's where this all starts, is that they are questioning the authority of Jesus and the authority of his teaching. And so Jesus' response is, okay, well, I have a question for you. And he lays his question out. And of course, they're thinking politically. We don't think that he is prophet, but we don't dare say it and everything like that. And they go through. And so ultimately they say, well, we're not going to answer. And Jesus says, well, neither will I tell you. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus actually did answer the question, but he did it within the parables. And he didn't just give them a straightforward answer. So, what was John known for? Preaching what? A baptism of repentance. Okay, thank you. So that's John the Baptist kind of calling card, which, what a wonderful thing. Have that on your headstone. He preached a baptism of repentance. So, he preached a baptism of repentance. And the purpose of Jesus' parables was to illustrate that same call, one that John himself pointed directly back to Jesus. And so now Jesus is giving a stern warning to heed Jesus, to heed John's teaching. You know, he's saying, do you believe in him? Or who do you think that he is? You know, so you can see how all of this is tied to the authority, because if you don't acknowledge the authority of Christ, all of a sudden now you're finding yourself on the business end of those warnings that we see just progressively getting worse, or that crescendo of condemnation, as Blomberg put it. So, very serious business, but you can see how Jesus just brilliantly, you know, plays the question about his authority and yet turns around and answers the very same question. But he does it in a way that is not offensive, but extremely confrontational. I mean, the whole nuance of everything that he's doing with them is absolutely, while teaching, while drawing people, while probably increasing the hardness of those that already hate him. I mean, it's all happening as he's describing these things. Okay, the three main characters, which equate ultimately to our three main points. I think I just put that directly on there, didn't I? Okay. So we have Father, which is God, giving clear instruction, right, which is to repent. And in fact, this ties back to John. Specifically, the whole idea is that you need to repent, the same type of repentance that John the Baptist preached. And then we have son number one, which were the did-dos that unashamedly refused to obey and verbalizes that publicly. So they're willing. They're not only do they. Are they not planning to do it? They say it. They tell the Father, I have nothing to do with you. I won't do it. And yet, they end up doing it. And so, of course, what is the difference between what happened in there is where you get right back to the kingdom of God and the work of Christ in a person's life, and the fact that then they are driven, or as I put it, internally driven to obedience, because their emotions, their affections have been changed. And so now that leads to a different outcome. And then you have son number two, who publicly and verbally lets everybody know, oh, absolutely, absolutely. I believe in God. I believe in the God of Old Testament scriptures. I believe in the God of the law. I mean, can you imagine? I don't know, just the judgment when you know the law that well and you publicly proclaim basically to be justified by that same law. But then, of course, internally, they're actually driven to disobedience. They're dull of hearing. They're hard-hearted. They're stiff-necked. All of those cliches. So, and this is a quote that came from Blomberg's material as well. It wasn't simply that the Jewish leaders needed to change their minds. As the story ends, we are told that these authorities also needed to believe John and then act on the course of righteous behavior he urged. It is one thing to understand and give mental assent or even lip service to something a prophet says. It is another matter altogether to believe him, by which Jesus means put feet in the right direction to demonstrate one's assent. Now, I'll move straight into the application and then I can discuss more. Within the Blomberg book, it also talks about this Baylor Surveys of Religion. And there was a quote in there that said, "Those, according to this survey, those who believe in some kind of God remains well above 90%. Pure atheism is not growing, despite the vocal claims of a small minority." Which prompts the question, how many of that enormous percentage that say, you know, that say they believe in God, Jesus himself would acknowledge are his? And when we think about that question, of course, it probably evokes some kind of emotion. Maybe you even think about different people or entire groups. But more importantly, what does this mean to us? You know, how does, or, you know, I've prompt have three questions here to kind of serve as a prompt. How does thinking about that impact your walk with Christ? Or how does it affect your view of others? Or in what way might this change the way that you witness to others? Knowing that clearly Jesus takes this seriously. He takes the whole idea of his authority seriously. And then we see that crescendo of condemnation taking place with those that mentally assent to God and even to the Hebrew scriptures and yet fail to obey, fail to love, fail to carry out the very thing that that law is pointing to. Any reaction to any of those questions?
Not to the question, but I guess I just wanted to ask a little more about the going into heaven before you. It seems like the other two parables we referenced in talking about kingdom versus judgment, and it seemed very clear in those that it's, you know, heaven or hell, you're in or you're out. and then if before is more of a like a time sense. Is this, even though it's not the main point, is this used like in an eschatological sense, or do, like, is there any clarity around what it really should mean? Because it doesn't seem to make sense unless you're talking, like, it doesn't seem to make sense.
I think, I would say no, not really to the eschatological sense. I think the point would be clearer to the elders and to the elders and the chief priests that are hearing this, because they saw themselves as exponentially higher, more worthy than any of these other people, prostitutes and tax collectors, the lowest of the low. And Christ is, in the context of the kingdom of heaven, saying, these people are ahead of you. You know, they, in a sense, I don't know a better way really to put it, they get it. They're humbled, they're contrite, and in that regard, they are embarrassing you. And I personally think, and I didn't see anything in the materials I was studying to suggest that the whole before is some kind of a theological, you know, like they're going to, that group's going to be raised up first, or
yeah,
there's,
well,
a place in line or something.
Until I've only read that in the ESV, and when I hear before, honestly, my first thought was like when someone stands before you, in front of
right.
you, basically. But okay, makes sense.
Pete, do you mind if I jump in?
No, please.
So they are before in grasping the kingdom, what the kingdom of God actually right. is, versus looking at it salvifically. You know, from that theological grid, this is just the concept of what the kingdom is.
Gotcha. Or, yeah, that, yeah, yeah, probably the whole law gospel, they're still so focused on the law and using that as their foundation versus Christ saying, I am the fulfillment of that very law that you're trying to take credit.
In this case, you're saying then maybe that the timeline applies to the understanding, not necessarily to the physical location.
Thank you. Thank you. I think Dennis had input.
In talking about, you know, how does this impact us, I'm just brought back to Christ's parable about, you know, wide is the gate and many there are that enter in, and and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few. Amen. I mean, if that's real, I can't doubt it. it's just most of the people I see in this world are going to hell. And even in the evangelical churches, I see in our own church back home, there's people are they really saved or what? I just look across the congregation and think, is it really few and many? You know, and that really changes the way I think about others when I try to witness to them, I guess.
Amen. Thank you, Dennis.
I was just thinking that we, or myself certainly, might have the tendency when I see someone who is sinning in a way that to me is gross and repulsive or whatever, there might be the tendency there to write that person off, and that seeing this this parable is a good reminder of, you know, you can't do that. The Lord can work in anyone's heart while there's still breath.
I think for myself as well, it's a reminder that Christ is pointing back to himself, and that true affection for Christ is what matters, and not exposure to Christianity, not wholeheartedly singing praise songs or hymns, or never missing a Sunday for decades, or being the one that participates in a worship service. None of those things. I mean, these people that he's talking to with this crescendo of condemnation were participants, leaders of worship services that were based on truth from the Old Testament, from biblical, from the scriptures, and yet hollow. And I think that, trying to get people, in a sense, to be nicer, to be more American, to be, to listen to less offensive music, or to, all those things are so, if they even belong on a spectrum at all, they're secondary, tertiary, and whatever fourth year is, past Christ. And that when we talk to people and we have true concern for people, or maybe when they're coming to us with broken hearts because they have a need and they know that there's something different in your life and everything, that we're not feeding them all of that stuff, that we're feeding them Christ, the kingdom of God, so that they're getting the real direct stuff that matters. So praise God. Glenda.
This third question, in what way might this change the way you witness to believers? I was kind of thinking along the lines of Dennis, that when you think of who would you witness to others, I've always thought of it as witnessing to unbelievers. I think this group would understand this, that perhaps there's a lot of witnessing that should go on in the churches as far as just being sure that, or as much as what we can earthly, because God's the one that does the saving. But I just, a personal experience, we went to a church that for a while that really preached themes of niceness and kindness and things, and there would be one verse. And so one night I turned on Saturday night, and the old Billy Graham sermons were on, or his, what do you call those?
Crusades.
Yeah, crusades. Yeah,
right.
And that was the first time in a long time I had heard the word sin. And it was so convicting, but it felt so good because that's what I was, and I hadn't heard that. We need to be reminded of that. Because we are, and we have, right, in our natural, we can forget that.
Right.
So I hope I don't want to be disrespectful to churches, but that could be a witness ground.
Right. And it's a reminder, Janet's got something too. It's a reminder that there's a time and a place to tell people, hey, you might want to reevaluate your walk and everything. There's a time and a place to say, there's some serious concern, and there's a time and a place to say, are you familiar with weeping and gnashing of teeth? Because, you know, like, it isn't just a one-size-fits-all. So, yeah.
That's actually what I was going to say.
Sorry.
This last week I had an occasion with a young woman that, from a nice Christian family, we'd been going through Bible study, dealing with her relationship with her mother, and I had given her a tract to search out and see what she believed and didn't believe. She didn't disagree with anything. I mean, it was solid. She had good theology. And she asked the question, can you believe in God and still hate him? And so I wanted to give her a fair answer. I prepared the scriptures, and we went through a Bible study together, all the different verses, and get down to, you believe there is one God, you do well. The demons believe also and shudder. And we finished with the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so I said, a short answer is yes, you can absolutely believe the truth about God, but hate him because you do not have a relationship with him. You do not love him. And I had to warn her it didn't do any good to be in a good church or a good Christian home, that she was a God hater.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah.
People need truth. In fact, my professor, just in a lecture I was reading or watching earlier this week, he made the point that the two things that our churches need today are truth and love. So there you go. And that's what you're talking about. All right, let's any final? Okay, let's close in prayer. Dear God, indeed, you have already answered our prayer from just 45 minutes ago about wanting to know more from your word. And what's beautiful is that we can know more from your word, and it doesn't take really smart people to be the ones that figure it out. Lord, it's not a puzzle. It's truth, and it's our own sin that clouds our thinking and our vision and prevents us from seeing it more clearly. We pray that you would continue to take that away. Pray that we would see your scripture and your truth more clearly, and that it would convict us, and that we would live in a way that glorifies you. Thank you for these brothers and sisters that are here and those that are on their way here, and we pray that you would richly bless this worship service that we have in a few minutes. In Christ's name, amen.